It would be really helpful if you could turn back to the passage that I read just a few minutes ago, Haggai chapter 1. It was half time. The score was 0-0, and the team hadn't done badly except for one player, the right winger. In the dressing room, the manager looked straight at Gary and he said, "Gary, you've had a right shocker so far. You haven't been pulling your weight. Your shooting's been off target. You haven't been passing to any other players. You haven't tracked back to help the defence. And your work rate's terrible. You're not running about like I've seen you run about in the past. In fact, you don't even seem to be bothered for the team. You don't seem to be doing anything to contribute to the team's success. Unless you improve, unless you start doing better, unless you pass more and whip in more crosses, then you'll be substituted within 5 minutes of the restart." The manager was giving Gary a wake-up call to shake him out of his laziness and to stir him into action. And this evening, it's all about that. It's all about a wake-up call from God's messenger, Haggai, to a lazy people. That's our subject, that's our theme this evening. Haggai, or Haggai, however you want to say it, was an Old Testament prophet. And prophets were God's mouthpiece. Prophets were God's mouthpiece in the Old Testament. They had a particular message for a particular people for a particular time. And we don't know a lot about this man called Haggai. He's only mentioned once elsewhere in the whole Bible, in the chronologically parallel book of Ezra. But Haggai, together with Malachi and Zechariah, comprises the post-exilic prophets. So they minister to the Israelites, to the Jews that returned from exile. But it doesn't matter that we don't really know a lot about the messenger, Haggai. It's the message that's important. It's what Haggai is telling the Israelites that we're going to look at this evening. Because Haggai was sent by God with a very important message, an urgent, a strong, a powerful message to a lazy people. And so we're going to look at the message and the people's response under two headings this evening. Firstly, apathy, and secondly, action. So firstly, apathy. And this is the first 11 verses, and we'll spend the majority of our time on this. So right at the start of the chapter, in verse 1, we have the date. Before the message is given, we're given the historical setting. So our ears should be listening at this point. It's worth taking note of. This is important. The original hearers and us today have got to listen to what is to come. When is it? We're told it's the second year of King Darius's reign. And we know that it's 520 BC, and it's the first day of the sixth month. This message is to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, and also to the whole remnant of the people of Israel, as we'll see a bit later on. Zerubbabel and Jehozadak, you may not have heard of them before, but they led the people back to their homeland. And they were the ones who led the people to start rebuild the temple. And we just need to trace a bit of history to see where we are this evening. These people, they are the remnants of the Israelites. They are God's people. Way back in 586 BC, they were taken captive by the Babylonians. They were sent into exile. Meanwhile, Jerusalem, the capital, with its temple, was being destroyed. And they were under captivity for almost 50 years. And eventually, King Cyrus, in 538 BC, issued a decree allowing the Jews to return home. And about 50,000 Jews returned under the leadership and encouragement of Zerubbabel and Joshua, these two leaders. And they started to rebuild the temple. But however, we're told in Ezra that the work on the house of God in Jerusalem came to a standstill. It stopped. And that's where we're up to in Haggai chapter 1. They had stopped working. Verse 2, the time is not yet come, the people are saying. The time is not yet come for the Lord's house to be built. So why did they stop? Why did they stop building the temple? Well, a few possibilities. They may have been under opposition. In Ezra, we're told that shortly after the foundations of the temple were relaid, opposition came. Or maybe the cost was too great. Or maybe they'd just grown weary. They'd lost their vision. They'd become apathetic and lethargic. They'd lost their sight of the privilege of what they were involved in, of building God's house. Or they'd stopped working. And we know that it's been 16 years since they'd done anything at this point. They'd been doing nothing for the Lord for 16 years. They might have convinced themselves that the time had not yet come. You can imagine them trying to rationalize their sin. I'm sure God won't mind us having a rest for a few years. Or I'm sure God won't mind us just putting it off. But of course they're wrong. God had commanded that this temple should be rebuilt. And you can sense God's sadness in verse 2. These people say the time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built. But also you can sense his anger in that as well. So angry is that they're not my people. They're these people. They're not called his own people. The significant name that the Israelites are called throughout the Old Testament as they're brought into this covenant relationship as God's own people. They are these people now. The Lord is distant from them now because of their sin and because of their disobedience. And their biggest sin was ignoring God and pushing God out. Ultimately, by not rebuilding the temple, they are saying that they don't want God. Then they can live without him. Because the temple was God's dwelling place with his people in the Old Testament. It was a place where the Jews came and worshipped God, met with him. The temple was their spiritual home. It was important. And so you can imagine that it must have been a low point when this temple was destroyed. And when they were in exile, how they must have longed to be back in Jerusalem, in their spiritual home. And once they returned home, they must have been eager to rebuild the temple as quickly as possible. But it's not the case here. It's not the case. They're being idolaters. They're ignoring God. In effect, saying, we don't need you, God. We're very happy as we are. And the people are living in their panelled houses, we're told. Panelled houses, which implies a state of prosperity and comfort. They're being self-centred. They're satisfying their greedy desires. You can imagine spending years and years on decorating their walls with the latest fancy wallpaper or purchasing the most expensive leather sofa from Jerusalem DFS or setting up the latest satellite TV, spending hours watching the Discovering Israel channel, watching football, watching whatever. They were busy with their own houses, with their own projects. They were ignoring God. For 16 years, they're just focusing on their houses, on their homes. What a mockery to God. What an insult to God's house, to God's temple. And God's anger is increasing and increasing. And he continues through Haggai, verses 5 and 6. Give careful thought to your ways. You have planted much, but have harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but are not warm. You earn wages only to put them in a purse with holes in it. So what's going on here? What's going on here? The people are under an economic crisis. There's no harvest. And they rely on harvest for money, for food and drink. So the situation is bleak. Why did this harvest not come? Why is there an economic instability? Well, back in Deuteronomy chapter 28, there's a list of blessings and curses for the Israelites. God gives them this list, and he says to them, if you obey me, if you do what I say, then you'll be blessed. Then you will have all these things. But if you don't obey me, and if you go against me and break my law, then this will happen. And in verse 38, he says this. These are one of the curses in Deuteronomy chapter 28. You will sow much seed in a field, but you will harvest little, because locusts will devour it. You will plant vineyards and cultivate them, but you will not drink the wine or gather the grapes, because worms will eat them. And this is exactly what's happening in Jerusalem, just as God had warned, just as God had promised, because of their sin. This is coming true. And then there's a call to action, verse 7 and verse 5. Note the repetition that God says, give careful thought to your ways. God wants them to have a long, hard look at themselves. And he says, go up into the mountains, bring down timber, build the house, so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. The people must have had loads of excuses. There's not enough material, or we don't know where to get it from. Full of excuses. But these people are downright lazy. They're procrastinating. They're apathetic towards God's work, towards the temple. While his house was in ruin, and while the temple was not being worked on, these people are focusing on their own homes, focusing on their own desires, their own pleasures. It's a sad time. So what's this saying to us today? What's this message to us as New Covenant believers? We're not called to build a physical temple or anything like that. Jesus came as the true temple. Jesus came as God's dwelling on earth 2,000 years ago. And we know now from Scripture that the church, God's people, is the temple. All Christians. It says in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16 and 17, that don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is sacred, and you are that temple. In other words, God dwells with his people. God dwells with his people through his church by the Holy Spirit, by living inside each and every one of us. So this has massive implications for us. If you're a Christian, then you are part of God's temple. You are God's temple. And we are all called to build up the church, to encourage each other. As it says in Ephesians 4, it was he, Christ, who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up. So God wants us to build up the church by using our gifts, by using what he's given us, by exercising whatever ministry that he's imparted to us. Whether it's teaching in Sunday school, or leading a home group, or leading and preaching, or encouraging people, practicing hospitality. Whatever it is, God wants us to use our gifts for himself. And so our priority should be serving God in the church, serving him rather than ourselves. And I wonder if we can, like the Israelites, slip into focusing on our paneled houses rather than God's house. What's your paneled house this evening? Maybe your job. It may be a hobby. Maybe your football team. Or maybe shopping. Or maybe something completely different. Something that we can be so passionate for over and above God and his service, his church. Or maybe you are actively involved in church and serving God, but there's a different problem. You do serve him. You are involved. You're involved in the church. You're involved in Christian Union. You're involved in different things for God. But you're struggling with passion. You're struggling with zeal. You're struggling to serve him with enthusiasm. Maybe you've done something for so many years and you're just going through the motions. Or you've lost passion because you haven't really seen any fruit for so many years. Or maybe if you're really honest with yourself, quite half-hearted or maybe quite cold at the moment. And maybe you're tempted to give up. Maybe by the Israelites you're tempted to give it up and not to carry on serving God. This is a challenge, and a challenge that all of us face. I face this challenge. All of us face this challenge, maybe not now, but all of us go through this struggle of half-heartedness in our lives. But God has no place for this. God hates half-heartedness. God rebukes the church in Laodicea in Revelation for being lukewarm. And he says, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. He's so angry. He detests half-heartedness that much. He doesn't like cold hearts. And also, when Jesus does come back, our motivations for our works, for our deeds, they'll be laid bare. They'll be exposed for God to see. The reasons why we do things, how we really engage with things, what our hearts are like, God will see that on the day of judgment. It's so easy to engage with our heads, isn't it? But not really with our hearts, to be fully passionate about something. Well, if you're struggling with this, if you're struggling to serve God with zeal, with passion, then this might help. Consider what Christ has done for you. If you're struggling just to carry on, if you're struggling to be enthusiastic, well, consider the gospel. Think about the wonder of what God has done in your life. Think about the amazing message of Jesus Christ coming to earth to save you and to give you new life, to take you to heaven. Just consider the gospel. Consider your favorite verses in the Bible that you have referred to in the past. Just think and reflect on how God has blessed you just over the past year, something that we don't do very often. And there's something else which we must do, which I'll come to in a few minutes, which is probably more important than any of these. But in all of this, may we consider our hearts, may we examine our hearts, consider where we're going wrong, where we're half-hearted, when we're cold in our hearts. Let's really examine our hearts. Well, let's move on to point two. Point two, action much more positively. And let's resume our football match. It's 0-0, it's half-time, remember? The second half begins. Gary is a completely different player in the second half. His manager can hardly believe his eyes. With the manager's encouragement from the sidelines, he's stirred into action. He's running up and down the pitch like a Duracell bunny. His passing is brilliant. He's whipping in lots of top-quality crosses. And in the 90th minute, the ball gets through to him. He dinks it over the keeper into the net. And he's won the game for his team. What a contrast. His manager can't believe it. His manager is delighted. What a turnaround. Just like Gary in that football match, we're seeing here a great change, a great contrast between the first 11 verses and the rest of the chapter. Let's read verses 12 to 15 once again. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the whole remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the message of the prophet Haggai, because the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave this message of the Lord to the people. I am with you, declares the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of the whole remnant of the people. They came and began work on the house of the Lord Almighty, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month, in the second year of King Darius. Wow. Didn't expect this, did we? After 16 years of doing nothing, after 16 years of forgetting about the temple, they're rebuilding it again. They're starting again. What's caused this? What's caused the contrast? Is it Haggai's words? Is it Haggai's persuasive words? Well, We can see from verse 12 that it's the Lord that has sent Haggai. It's God's work through his prophet that has brought about this change. This shows the power, this shows the strength of God to change our hearts, to change our attitude. It's only God that can move our hearts. When we struggle to be zealous, when we struggle to be passionate for him, and just to be interested and just to want to serve him every day, and especially in the church, prayer is the key. We've got to be praying to God. We're so dependent upon him to change our hearts. And we just cannot do anything effective without praying to him. And we've got to fill everything with prayer, fuel everything with prayer. Beginning of each day, we've got to pray to him, praying that he'll enthuse us and warm our hearts. Before you serve in a church, in any ministry or activity, pray before you do it. And you'll know the difference. This is tough, especially when we don't feel like it, isn't it? When we don't feel like praying, when we don't feel like being enthusiastic, wanting to serve him. It's really tough, isn't it, to separate those feelings from what we know is true. But we've got to learn to do that. We've got to separate what is feelings, what comes and goes. And we've got to concentrate on what we know is true. We've got to concentrate that we know that we need God, and so we must pray. And I'd encourage you to do that. I need to do that. I need to do that before I do anything for God. And we all need to do that before we do anything for God, especially in the church. Let's pray to God. We see this huge contrast then, and the people started fearing God. They just ignored him. They just dishonored his name. They just pushed him out for all those years. And now they were revering him. They were obeying him. They were in awe of God. And we see in verse 13 a wonderful expression of grace. A wonderful expression of grace. God is with them. God is with them. And they haven't deserved this. God has seen them rejecting him for 16 years. And now, I am with you, he says. I am with you. God promised to be with them, to enable them, to help them by his spirit rebuild the temple and to work through them. And God is gracious to us as well. God is gracious to us. We can go on for years just rejecting him. And we can go on for years with a cold heart, with a half-heartedness in serving him. But he still chooses us. He still uses us as sinners, as broken people, as just jars of clay. He uses us to achieve his purposes. That's an encouragement. That's a real encouragement. He promises to be with us. He promises to use us and empower us for service. And demonstrates his grace. Even though we let him down, God is a gracious God to us. God uses us. May we be encouraged by that this evening. So in conclusion, we've seen a big contrast. We've seen apathy, point one. We've seen the people not building the house, living in their paneled houses. And the challenge to us, not to focus on ourselves, but to focus on God, to focus on serving the church, and to do this with wholeheartedness, and to do this with all of our being, to love him with all of our hearts and mind, soul, and strength. And then we see action. We see that with God's help, they were stirred into action to carry on rebuilding the temple. And we see our great need through prayer to cry out to God, for God to help us and to equip us. So may God forgive us for times when we've been apathetic and lazy towards him. And with God's help, may we serve him with zeal and enthusiasm. May we serve him with joy, knowing that our service is not in vain, knowing that we're serving the great and almighty God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a patient God. Father, thank you that through many years in the Old Testament, when the Israelites were rejecting you and were worshipping other gods and turning away from you, thank you that you were patient. Thank you that you waited for them to come back. Thank you that through this message this evening, we can see your patience and we can see your love and your goodness to your people. Thank you that you don't abandon your people. Thank you that you use your people in service. And Father, thank you for using us. Thank you for the almighty, the great privilege we have of serving you in the church, of serving you and being co-workers with you. Father, forgive us. Lord, we long for your forgiveness for the times when we have served you with cold hearts and served you with half-heartedness. Lord, we pray that you'd shake us up out of our apathy, help us to serve you with everything that we are. And Lord, may you do great and almighty things through us as your servants, for Jesus' sake. Amen.